When you have an argument, whether it be with a spouse or a coworker or with a child, can you let's break down together as a class kind of the basic or outline or pattern of an argument? How does that play out? Like, for example, when Sunday school starts at 9:30, you don't show up at 9:40. My wife just walked in, so.
It's for her benefit.
Yeah, what's up for dating? Yeah.
I want to say
anyways, well, the anatomy of an argument or comment, how does that work out? How does it usually begin?
Starts intellectually, ends with fisticuffs.
Yeah. Usually there's an intellectual disagreement, right?
Yeah.
Disagree with something, then what happens next?
Name calling and emotions.
Mm-hmm.
And then fistfight.
Yep.
And then fistfight.
Yeah, it's either us.
I know how it goes with you guys.
Separation.
So yeah, there's the intellectual disagreement, then the emotions get involved, the second step. And then it manifests itself in some sort of verbal abuse, name calling, and then if it doesn't die down there, then it gets into some sort of physical altercation.
Festers more and more.
Uh-huh. We'll keep that in mind as we put it.
But you can break away at any one of those three steps.
Yeah. Because we're going to see this pattern as we end John chapter 8 this morning. With Jesus working with the Pharisees and talking to them in this big, long discussion he's having with them. And it would be as if he's talking to a willfully ignorant, stubborn child that is not going to change their behavior. So, let me pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning once again, with, I hope, hearts that are prepared, minds that are focused, and our emotions that are surrendered to you, we ask that you would speak through all of us and teach us about yourself, particularly just about you. Draw us closer to you, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Last thing we left off, I believe, was Jesus said to him, talking about Abraham's descendants, and if you truly were Abraham's descendant, you would not seek his life. What did Abraham do when he saw Jesus? Because he did see Jesus. Say, what do you mean? When did Abraham see Jesus?
Yeah, in the tent and the angel.
Yeah, right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God visited him, and that would have been the pre-incarnate Christ, we believe. And what was Abraham's response to the angel of the Lord?
What did you just say?
Yeah.
The negotiation.
Did he seek to kill him?
No.
Did he seek to argue
with him? He embraced
him. He embraced him and offered him a meal and rejoiced at the fact that this was the angel of the Lord. Okay. Now, thousands of years later, the same angel, Jesus Christ incarnate, comes to visit the line of Abraham, these Jews. How are they receiving him?
They don't believe.
How are they receiving him? Someone over here on this side.
With animosity and accusations.
Right.
Well, they did. They were considering him. And then they decided they didn't like him.
Yes, they liked his miracles, but they didn't like what he was saying.
And they're going to be seeking to kill him, and they have in the past, and it's going to come out even more in this passage. So, Jesus says in verse 39, of 8:39, it says basically a very hard thing he's saying to them. You are not of the, yes, you are of the line of Abraham, but your father is not God. Your father is the devil. Okay? And this would have been absolutely insulting and mind-blowing to them, because what did they think about themselves in relation to God?
Chosen
people.
They were closest to God.
And they were good with God because why?
Abraham was their father, their descendants of Abraham.
Their physical descendants of Abraham. On top of all the covenants and promises and the law and all that stuff. Jesus says, you have no interest in what comes from my Father, who is God. You have interest in the things of your father, the devil. That's why he says in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And what were the deeds of Abraham? What was the most important thing he did? He believed. He believed. Okay? And that's why it says that bound up in the very Abrahamic covenant itself, that he would be a blessing to all the nations, and from him would come, you know, numerous descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham was a hero of faith, and according to Hebrews chapter 11, he died in faith, without having received the promise, but having seen them and welcomed them from distance. What promise did Abraham not receive? He received a son, but what promise did he not receive? He received the promise of a coming Messiah. The seed, Genesis 3:15, remember that? From the womb will come one who will crush. He looked forward to it in the future by faith. All the Old Testament people look forward to what these people now can actually see, these Jews. You are physically of the line of Abraham, but the true sons of Abraham are spiritual sons, and you are not one of them. Okay? You are not like Abraham. You don't welcome the messenger that comes from heaven. Abraham did. And you don't believe God when he speaks. Abraham did. You are not Abraham's spiritual children. Verse 40, he says, and I think this is where we left off. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And again, it was his words that were the motivation behind his death. The truth that he spoke. It wasn't his deeds, because they were just undeniable. The man who told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. In other words, he did not seek to kill me. You are doing the deeds of your father. And Satan, or the devil, is a liar, a deceiver, and a thief, and a murderer. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now the debate goes from him dominating the debate, intellectually destroying them, and now they go to what? Little name calling, mockery.
Slander.
Yeah, slander. So when a messenger from heaven came and spoke the word of God, Abraham listened and believed. And the children of Abraham should act like their father, should listen and believe as well. So who are the spiritual sons of Abraham? People who believe God. Verse 41, they bring up his questionable heritage. It was obviously well known that Mary was pregnant before wedlock, that he would have then been born of fornication. And so they are insulting him, they are mocking him, slandering him. And it goes more than that, because what does it say? And it says, we are not born of fornication. They said that because we're not pagan idolaters. Connected with this very form of idolatry in the ancient world was fornication. That was part of how you worshiped the deities. You engaged in sex with temple prostitutes. So when they're saying, look, we aren't idol worshippers, we're not involved in the immorality of paganism, we're monotheists, we worship God as our father, and you know what? They had a point. Because to this day in Israel there are no idols. So, they are the physical children of Abraham, and they think that that'll keep them out of hell forever. They think that there's Abraham will actually be at the gates of hell, not allowing any physical Jew to go into hell. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You don't believe God when he speaks, because I've been speaking the word of God to you, and you haven't done what Abraham did, and that is to embrace the messenger who comes from heaven and believe him. And so he sums it up in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. And if God were your father, you would love me, you'd welcome me, you'd embrace me. How do you know, folks, that when God is somebody's father? What does it say? What does the text say? They embraced Jesus. They embraced God. Right? They love him. They have an eagerness to, in this case specifically, hear his word. Hear his, Jesus spoke to Abraham. Abraham listened and believed. Jesus speaking to this crowd. They need to listen and believe. So you want to know if you're God's your father? You're going to listen to what he says, and you're going to what?
Believe.
Yeah. And so what he's doing is this is a complete shattering of all their confidence in their religion. Because as long as they trust in their false hopes, i.e. their legalism, they're doomed and they're damned. And so you have two problems going here. You don't receive the word of God, and you hate the Son of God. And you can't do anything any worse. So how do you know when someone's a child of God? Except they love the truth. They love God, and they'll listen to him. Which means they'll obey him. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Every one of us here is guilty of lying. Do you realize that when you lie, out of whatever motivation, you're acting like God is not your father, but that the devil is your father? Because there's a contrast here. We're going to know whose father is God. And now we're going to look at, well, whose father is the devil? Now we're going to know the characteristics. So insisting that you're a child of God doesn't work, because the truth is, you're not. You can think it all you want, but you're not. You have another father. So Jesus posed the question, why do you not understand what I'm saying? And this is so important, because why don't they understand what he's saying? Because he says, you cannot hear my word. What has prevented them from hearing? Well, the natural man understands not the things of God, because to him they are foolishness. Spiritual truth is what? Spiritually discerned. That's why you can talk to an unbeliever all you want till you are and they are blue in the face. If God is not opening their minds, they will not understand what you're saying. It will be foolishness to them. But to the one where God is at work, it's the very power of God unto salvation. It's life itself. And so the lesson is that unbelief leads to ignorance. See that? You cannot hear my word. And in this case, it's the rejecting of the truth over and over again, it becomes willful ignorance. It says, you don't understand because you won't believe. Once you believe, then everything gets clear. And that's the sinner's problem. He is incapacitated by his unbelief. Which again is why we say, and it's consistent throughout the Gospel of John, salvation is impossible apart from God. It is truly a miraculous work of God. Because, and let's go back to Nicodemus. God had to open his mind. He had to do a lot of work to undo a lifetime of legalism. But he was at work in him to where he believed. And he changed the way he thought. Now they think they have one father, and they're not idolaters. So that's his crowd. They're monotheists, but the reality is it's not true. Verse 44, he drops the bomb. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And if he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. What does verse 44 tell us about that Satan? This is not my notes, just you interpreting a text. Literally, what does it tell us about Satan? Okay.
That's his nature. His nature is to murder and lie.
He's a murderer. Okay. He's a what?
A liar.
A liar. What else?
He's been that way from the beginning.
Yeah.
He's been that way from the beginning.
There's no truth in him.
No truth in him. So what can come out of him?
Only lies.
Only lies. What else?
That's his nature.
It's his nature.
He's
okay.
A father of lies.
When he speaks from his own
right.
Thoughts.
Yes. That's it. It's who he is. He's also a father.
Oh.
You see it twice there. The father, the devil, and the father of lies. And we trace that back through who?
Cain.
Through Cain.
Yeah.
And there was two. The son of God, Abel, and the son of the devil. Okay, and eventually Abel was replaced by Seth. And Seth is the sacred mind, remember that? Cain is the secular mind.
Which is why Cain murdered, because he was acting as his father.
His father. Cain was also jealous and angry. Which is why the Bible puts so much emphasis on dealing with anger, right? Because if you are, what? If you let the sun go down on your anger, what do?
Become bitter.
Well, yes, but you give the devil a foothold, he says. You give the devil a foothold, so he gets in your life, and so, yeah. And it says that, it says we're not very far into the Bible before we find out the father of lies, the murderer, the liar, the deceiver, he shows up in the garden. What's the first thing he does? Who do you lie to? Eve. Mm-hmm. And the second thing he does is kill. And what are they trying to do to Jesus? We're going to see in the end here, they're going to try and stone him, kill him. They eventually will kill him. Why? Because their father is the devil. How extensive is the murderous power of Satan? Hebrews says he has the power of death. And he exercised it in one act that literally killed the human race in the garden. Now, verse 45-47. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So you're of your father the devil, so when I speak the truth, you don't believe me. People who are, their father is of the devil, they are by nature then liars. They're going to be prone to anger and stuff like that as well. They're deceived in their thinking. When they hear the truth, what happens to them?
They reject it.
Reject it. What else?
They distort it.
They get angry about it. They'll distort it. They'll suppress it. They'll do everything. Okay. And we can just see an example of that with the illegal immigration and what happened in Minnesota, for example. The law is very clear, and that's the truth, so you're going to enforce that truth. What happened to those people, those protesters? They were so angry about that, they were assaulting. It manifests itself, you know, federal agents, so on. And it makes no sense. They will defend the right of an illegal immigrant who is a murderer, a rapist, a pedophile. That's how distorted they are. So you can simplify what Jesus is saying here and say, here's the way to diagnose a child of the devil. Doesn't believe the truth and doesn't love Christ. You're going to love Christ and you're going to believe the truth because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he who has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Right? 14:21. Verse 46, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? He's saying, is there something I've done that makes you not believe me? Are there any who could stand up and give testimony that I'm anything other than holy? And nobody did, or they would have thrown them at him. And when it came down to trying to get a reason to execute him in the end, they had all those mock trials, and nobody could come up with anything. Finally, they had to bribe some false witnesses to make up things. So if I just speak the truth from the vantage point of personal integrity, why don't you believe it? Well, here's the thing. They were never going to believe it. And that holds true for people that you deal with in your life, too, that are so lost in the lies of the enemy. They're never going to believe it. So you can pray for them, and at the appropriate time, you feel God moving you to talk to them, but most of the time, do not cast your pearls to swine. Because that's an act of mercy. Because if you continue to reach out to somebody, they continue to reject it over and over and over again, and God doesn't do that anymore either, he eventually stops. But if you keep doing that, what are you doing to that person? You're making hell be that much more hotter for them. Keeping burning coals upon them. Verse 47 says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you don't hear them, because you're not of God. Everybody you meet is either of God or of the devil, and the children of the devil have an unbroken pattern of sin. It shows itself in pride, which manifests itself in hatred and murder. But children of God practice righteousness. It shows itself in the love of the truth, the love of their Savior, and then, because he commanded it, love for one another. Which manifests itself in cinnamon rolls bring brought to my house every week by the people of this church.
No, you do not.
Can I get an amen from the congregation now? No?
Actually, that might be the word of the devil.
So to wrap me up the eighth chapter of John, we've gotten through a lot, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we'll get into 9 and it'll be the end of the year. It's been chapters of an assault on Jesus. 10 times in this chapter alone, beginning in verse 12, John chapter 8 verse 12, he's been attacked. Assaulted by the leaders of Judaism. It's not just in this chapter. The same thing was going on in the previous chapter. It goes all the way back even to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus came to Jerusalem. Remember, I told you this is so important. His very first time, he just started his ministry, he goes to Jerusalem. What's the first thing he does? And this set them off.
Oh, he
heals all the
temple.
He cleansed the temple.
He cleansed the temple.
What did he attack, basically?
The religious system.
Yeah, but beyond that, there's something that drove them deeper than their religious beliefs. What? Money. He went in there, cleared the temple. Why? What were they doing?
Selling stuff
and charging inflationary rates and higher rates, exchange rates. They were profiting off of using basically it was like sort of almost a health, wealth, prosperity. They take using religion to make a profit. At the expense of everybody that came and needed coins to buy animals and birds and all of that. Okay?
So the merchandising religion?
Yeah, there's a better way of putting it there. Merchandising religion. And he's had enough of that. And he attacks that in the very beginning. And just so you know, you have the widow's offering. Remember that?
Yeah.
She offers everything. Right after that, what happens? He's going to Jerusalem, and the disciples said, look at these amazing buildings. Look at this temple. It's awesome. Look at these bricks. And what does he say? It's all going to come down. Not one stone will be left unturned. So after the merchandising religion, it's so offensive to him that he's not going to tear this thing down. In 70 years, AD 70, he did. That's why I'm so, just give your money in the back. You know, I'm not about money here. I just, whatever God provides, provides. And so we trust God to provide. And so, this is an FYI there. Anyways, so, he cleansed out the temple. He launched his ministry by assaulting the corrupt temple operation. And it's been nothing but conflict for the 2.5 years since then with the religious leaders of Judaism. Now, this section of scripture is one of the most antagonistic events in that conflict. And that he purposely antagonizes his enemies because it is necessary. It is what the truth does to error. If you notice that it is only evangelical biblical Christianity that is persecuted in the world, you notice that? People aren't persecuting Hindus. Sure, there is some, but nothing to the degree that Christians are. They're not persecuting Buddhists or Muslims or even persecuting Roman Catholics. They don't persecute people of other religions because all false religion is part of the same kingdom of darkness. And a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan cannot be divided against Satan. The attacks always come from the kingdom of darkness on the one category of truth, the Bible. I've just heard Jesus say, "You are of your father, the devil," and they explain that connection because you desire what the devil desires, which is to lie and kill. You want to kill even me. Why does he say that? Because he loves them, and it is a mercy to shatter false securities and to devastate false religion and to expose people that are locked in some form of religious deception. And so they respond in verse 48. And the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now what are they saying? Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? What are they saying to him?
Is that the devil? And he's a despised people.
Half-breed people. Again, go back to debate follows a pattern. You have intellectual disagreement, followed by emotional anger, followed by personal attacks / verbal abuse, followed by physical abuse. That's exactly what happens here. They started with intellectual conversation about religion, and they cannot win this argument. They then descend to the emotional level where they become angry and bitter, and all they can think about is getting rid of him. And when they have opportunity, they descend to the verbal level, where they are calling things like a demon-possessed Samaritan. Now in chapter 10, they call him insane. And then here at the end of the chapter, it descends to physical abuse as they pick up stones to try to stone him to death. And ultimately, eventually, that's why they killed him, because they couldn't win the argument, and they ran that argument all the way down the scale of the lowest possible level, and then nailed him to a cross. And so the reaction, verse 48, is telling. Rather than taking his reasoning and thinking about what he's saying to them, like, what are we missing? Lead us to the truth. They harden their hearts, and then they blaspheme him. And that is their mantra. That is their modus operandi. Why did they throw the Samaritan in there? Because Samaritans are people that the Jews hated. A half-breed of Jews and Gentiles that Orthodox Jews despised. It was an insult to call Jesus a Samaritan. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory, and there is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So while he's being blasphemed, the response is truth, contained in verses 49 and 50. And they needed to hear this. And again, what is Jesus modeling? 1 Peter 2:23. He was reviled, but he did not revile back. He reviled not again. He did not give them back the same stuff they gave him. He had said earlier, "I honor the Father, and the Father honors me. You cannot possibly be children of God, and so dishonor me whom God honors." Verse 50 refers to his humiliation. "I do not seek my glory." This is another way of saying, I'm here in humiliation. And you understand the degree of humiliation it was for the Son of God to become like one of us. How could we compare us, a human, becoming something so below themselves, what would that be for us?
A worm.
A worm. Yeah. Basically becoming a worm. Be humiliated, right? Well, you take that and we can't even fathom what it would be to be a sovereign eternal deity becoming a part of his creation, a human being. And so we're the apex of his creation. It's quite humiliating. He said, I don't seek my glory. I'm humiliated right now. I gave up my glory. That was Philippians chapter 2. And this is a phrase he repeated a number of times. He came to give God glory. That's why in John 17, do you remember his prayer? He says, Father, I have finished the work you've given me. Now restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. The humiliation is ending, glorify me. And how would he be glorified? What was the path to glory?
Suffering.
Makes no sense, but that's the way it is. But he didn't come to receive glory. He came to receive humiliation. He says, there is one who seeks and judges. He says he's not seeking his own glory, but there's one who does seek his glory, and that's the Father who seeks his glory. You can read it in Psalm 2. The Father has planned the final glory of Christ, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So there is a judge who will declare the glory of Christ, and indeed he's already declared it. Where did God the Father declare the glory of Christ?
This is my son.
Where did that first happen?
In his baptism.
At his baptism. Where else did it happen?
Transfiguration.
Yes, transfiguration. Okay. This is my beloved son, and I'm well pleased. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Also through the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in him, through John the Baptist, through the words that he spoke, which were heavenly words of divine revelation, through the works that Jesus did, as well as through God's voice coming from heaven, this is my beloved son. God has given his verdict on Christ. But there's more in that. There is one who seeks and judges and will give the final verdict also on you. He says, I'm not here to seek honor from men. God will give me glory in time, but God will also judge you. And what he's saying here is you need to honor him now, or you will face him in judgment. And so we see in verse 51 is a gracious invitation. This is a model of how we live in the world. The abuse comes, and we respond with the truth, and then end with a gracious invitation. Notice the word anyone. That word applies to the ones who are throwing this right in his face and to everybody else. It's still not too late. Anyone who believes will escape the judgment of God and never see death. And the word see here is interesting. It's a Greek word that means to fix on, to experience, or to gaze at. It is not a glance. It's not saying you won't glance as it goes by. It's saying that you won't be caught in death as an experience. What death is he talking about? He's talking about a physical death, because even he would die. He's talking about the second death, Revelation 20, 21. When someone has surgery, they put you under, right? And you just feel calm and peaceful. Well, next thing you know, you wake up and what? The surgery's over. That's how death is going to be for a believer. You can close your eyes that final time, and the Lord will pour into you massive doses of joy, peace, and calm. You'll see the light. You open your eyes. And who will you see? Jesus welcoming you to the kingdom. Okay? When he greets me, he'll have cinnamon rolls. To make up for all the lack of cinnamon rolls that this church failed to make. The thing is that we're not going to see death. I don't know what death looks like other than what descriptions of hell are. I mean, when someone does not believe her, when they close their eyes and they die, when they open their eyes and they see Jesus as a believer, when they open their eyes and they go to hell, what will they see? Well, I mean, you're going to feel peace, love, and joy. What will they feel? Torment? What else? What does that feel like? What does that mean?
Thirst.
Constant want, need, desperate, despair, always, never ending.
What else, though?
Isolation.
Isolation. I wonder if the first thing they could feel is going to be heat.
Pain.
I'm in agony in these flames. But what does that refer to?
I understand.
Yeah, but he's in agony, so I mean, it's burning, right? To whatever that means. So I think you're going to feel that along with everything. Okay?
Physical, emotional, spiritual.
Yeah. Loneliness, separation, right? All that stuff just comes and it's thrown at you. Okay? That's what they see. And Jesus says, you believe in me, you will not see death. So we don't have to fear death. Death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? So you close your eyes, and then when you wake up, boom.
Do you think that hell will be the same emotional, physical, and spiritual despair that Jesus had to feel across the
cross? I think
because Jesus was completely forsaken by God, and that's what hell is, right? For completely separated from God. Jesus was in physical agony. He was in spiritual agony. He was in emotional agony because of all the reality of what crucifixion entails. Is that? I wonder if that's what. Because that's what he was bearing, was sin, right? So that's what they're going to bear.
Well, what Lloyd pointed out, and I'll remind everybody, is that only he could endure those 3 hours on the cross. Right. Why was that?
Because he was God.
He's infinite.
He's infinite.
He can take on an infinite amount of.
And he's also this life. Our life would be overwhelmed and end if we even got to the cross. He
laid his life down.
And then he gave up his life.
No one
he couldn't kill him.
Right.
So they just took it all. So you will suffer for your sins. I can imagine it was infinitely worse for him to suffer the sins of everybody who has ever lived that was going to believe. He died for the elect, so, you know. And I think that, well, I don't think I know. It's going to be more tolerable for what? Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum or Bethsaida. Because the miracles, God himself was there, and the miracles that were performed, and the teaching was there, and you rejected it. So, for those people that are alive now, that are reading about, that reject him, I think hell will be more comfortable for them. Than those people, those degenerate homosexuals. I mean, pedophilia was going on too. They would have repented. So. And so you have an intellectual disagreement, and you go through this whole pattern. The Jesus response is one, I'm going to respond to your lie, because they're usually living a lie, with the truth. Okay? And then he responds with and it's a very compassionate response, and then the compassion continues with a gracious invitation. If you just believe, you will not see death. You're not going to fix on death. You're not going to gaze at death. You're not going to experience death. You're not going to even glance at death. So, any questions? You get as much of a problem with it.
What verse did you end on?
What?
What verse did you end on?
It's somewhere, we're on, we'll start at 52. sure that everyone has time to hear their cinnamon rolls. So. Any questions? So what did you learn this morning?
Three more cinnamon rolls.
Okay. That's really the most important thing. It's probably always one of my favorite people. What did you learn?
I never thought of Satan as having the title of father. I never saw that that he is a father. He has children. But it makes sense, right? Because he mimics everything from the Trinity. So if God is a father, then Satan's the father.
I learned what it meant. Regarding you never taste death, because I keep thinking, I'm going to die, but I'm, you know, I close my eyes in life, and I open them in eternal life, so.
You'll never see it.
Yeah, I like that.
Anybody else? Pushed him on, isn't he? They're going to try and stone him and kill him, but I mean, he's initiating some serious conflict with them. This has to happen.
That's given them every opportunity to believe the truth, and it's like, ignorance is not new. Ignorance has been around for a very long time.
this is willful ignorance, you know, and this is. Don't feel bad when you're talking to somebody and you're going to get them to just stop.
Of his response to lies against him is always true. He would make a very lousy politician. It's just the thing is, that's the example for us in our response to somebody assaulting us.
I think that's what the conservatives have finally learned versus the liberals in our world. The liberals who were hammering us for years, finally we had enough. And the first thing they got to do is they got Donald Trump, honestly. So now you see that we know their schemes, and we call it their lies and just speak the truth. So this question is, I mean, Eric and I get up in the morning, we will turn on the news for like a half hour and then have a cup of coffee and then go have our quiet times. In the morning, there's often those briefings from the Orion War. And we always say that it's very well done by Pete Hegseth and the commander. Anyways, the IQ level drops 100 points when you get the reporters asking questions. It's like they're so stupid and they can't even ask a simple question within 10 seconds. They gotta take a minute to ask one thing. And they have agendas, and they, what he says clearly in his opening remarks, he's like, did you not hear what I just said this whole time? He knows their agenda, and then they say things, he's like, no, General, this is an agenda question. This is a lie, this is the truth. That's how we're ready to handle those things, because that's what they do.
One thing I like about Trump is that he, to attack the truth, he shows himself all the time speaking. So there's no way to like get a middle person to interpret it. It's right there, it's him. He's got an app now that you can pull up, and it's all about his speeches, everything straight from him, rather than interpretation from any side.
You know? Not that Trump is Jesus, but Jesus would do that. It's just that the things that Trump does that scare me.
You can see the good and bad and everything.
See the good and bad.
There are no filters.
No.
Yes. There's nobody filtering him at all. But, which is what normal people, there's no filters, but that's what we hear before.
Yeah. And so, but that's the, he countered all those lies with the truth. And, Anyways, Father, thank you for this time. Continue to prepare our hearts to worship you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.